few words about the background to today's reading, the second letter to Timothy. It's widely considered that this letter to Timothy was Paul's last letter. To the Philippians, Paul had written, "I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith." Contrast this with what he writes to Timothy. "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." It is generally thought that Paul was martyred in Rome around AD 66. He writes what could be considered his last will and testament to Timothy, his young colleague and successor in his work. He probably writes from a dungeon in Rome. When Timothy received this letter, he had been working with Paul for about 15 years. He had been chosen and trained by Paul, and he was his best worker, totally focused on Christ and his missionary work. Often he went with Paul and observed him and learned from him. At other times, Paul sent him on missions on his own, and perhaps to the Gentile churches. Theirs was like a father-son relationship, full of affection and mutual respect and trust. Timothy had his difficulties. Paul wrote to him with advice for his frequent illnesses. He often wrote to him letters of encouragement, building him and strengthening him for his tasks. Paul wrote to the churches to look after Timothy and protect him. And when Timothy received this letter, he was probably in Ephesus, and he needed every encouragement because Ephesus was a dangerous and ungodly place. Many apostles visited Ephesus. Philip was put to death there. The city was on the main road linking Europe with Asia and Africa. It was prosperous. It was highly cultured under the influence of Greek and Roman philosophy. The magnificent temple to Diana was in Ephesus. Coins and money were invented in Ephesus. And so Timothy and the early church had their work cut out to try to reach out to this hedonistic and proud people. Paul encourages Timothy to remember his first love, which is Jesus Christ. Interestingly, when we read the letter to the church at Ephesus in Revelation, the one thing that God holds against this church is this: you have forgotten your first love. And so in this letter, Paul reminds Timothy of all that the Lord has done for him. He is to endure hardship, remain strong, avoid conflict, suffer persecution, all with love and patience and understanding. And finally, Paul ordains Timothy, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, to continue his work in preaching the gospel faithfully to all who will listen. Amen. Our text this morning is two verses from our reading from 2 Timothy. "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." Some time ago, I heard a man say, "I do not believe that I have committed any sins which would have required Jesus to die on a cross for me. And my wife and my children have not committed any sins that Jesus had to die for them." We might hear such a statement quite frequently from people around us, from our neighbours, from work colleagues, even from friends and family, from those who profess no faith in the Lord Jesus. But this statement was made by a minister of the Church of Scotland. And moreover, the statement was made on Easter Sunday as he prepared to conduct communion, later saying the words, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you." Sin is not spoken about so much in many of our churches today. We can think of the great preachers of old ranting from the pulpit about the sins of the people and their need to repent, and about the fires of hell awaiting those who do not repent. Today, in many churches, we're more likely to hear about justice and peace and equality and God's love, all valid within the Christian gospel message, but only half of that message. In a discussion over coffee last week, a woman said to me that she was surprised and even shocked that she had heard that some churches would not use the Alpha Course, and she asked me why that would be. A few churches do not like the format of Alpha, and they will do other similar courses. But many churches do not like Alpha because of its theology and the emphasis within the course, the emphasis on people's sinful lives, God's judgment, the need to repent, the need to submit our lives to Jesus and to ask the Holy Spirit to rule in our lives. These things are felt to be too negative, off-putting for people, unnecessary, things that the itchy ears of the people do not want to hear. I guess that the majority of congregations in the Church of Scotland would not use the Alpha Course because of its theology. Since I became a Christian at the age of 23, I attended evangelical churches in Falkirk and in Birmingham and in Edinburgh, wherever I was living. And it's only been during the past 10 years as an auxiliary minister that I've been in numerous churches and discovered the extent and the influence of liberal theology. The doctrine of universal salvation has widespread acceptance, the belief that everyone will go to heaven. If that is the case, I have to ask, why did Jesus come to live on earth? Why did he suffer the agonies of the cross if everyone is going to heaven anyway? Surely he did not do all of that just so that we can be a bit happier in this life. And did Jesus not talk more about the judgment of God than any other subject? About separating sheep from goats? About the harvest of wheat gathered in and the chaff burned? About the great chasm that exists between heaven and hell and the fact that no one can cross in either direction? Of course, I've heard ministers explain that Jesus was always speaking symbolically, not literally, about these things, so we don't need to worry. God is a God of love, they say. He cannot reject any of his children on Judgment Day. Just what the itchy ears want to hear. I've heard people sing that wonderful Stuart Townend song In Christ Alone, but omitting a couple of lines in the second verse because they don't like them. These lines say, "Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid." A minister explained to me that they don't sing these lines because God is not an angry God. God is incapable of such wrath that he would send his son to die on a cross for us, to die for our sins. Perhaps linked to universal salvation is the popular notion that there are many ways to salvation and that many paths lead to the same God. Again, it's suggested that we're not to take too literally Jesus' declaration that I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's seen as offensive to people of other religions that we Christians claim to have the truth. We are encouraged to believe that other religions also contain truth. And so people are confused. They are not hearing from the church the clear message about one true God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I visited a woman in her home a couple of weeks ago. And as she made coffee, I had a look along her bookshelves, as you do. And next to the Bible was the Quran and books about Hinduism, Buddha, spiritualism, and even witchcraft. She has a serious illness, and she may actively be seeking spiritual guidance and comfort. And it's my prayer that she discovers for herself that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. You see, we're often told that the Church of Scotland is a broad church. And it is broad in the sense that it's open to everyone. From any background, it encompasses all. All are welcome. But the term broad church is also used by many to describe the doctrines of the church, the practices and the beliefs that are acceptable and valid. We live in a secular society in which humanist beliefs prevail, with focus on human rights, freedom, choice, self-determination, just do it if you want to do it. There is therefore pressure to water down the gospel message to make it more palatable for people so that they feel more comfortable, to say things that people want to hear rather than what they need to hear. People only want to feel good, not to be made good. So focus is on the love of God and not the judgment of God. Focus is on the gift of eternal life, but don't say too much about sin and repentance. Focus on the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, but don't say too much about Jesus as the sacrificial lamb or the ransom for our sins. One minister actually warned me when choosing Easter hymns not to choose any that mentioned the lamb or sacrifice. Another minister at a Kirk Session meeting said that he did not refer much to Paul's letters because they were gloomy and depressing, and they were written to address specific problems in specific churches in Paul's day. In other words, he ignored most of the New Testament. He said that the letters were not for the present generation. They were not what people today wanted to hear. He described Paul as just a man, and a rather severe, arrogant, and dictatorial man at that. Oh my! Paul knew 2,000 years ago that this would be the attitude of many people. The house groups have started to study Paul's letter to the Galatians, and in the first chapter he writes, "I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." And to Timothy, he wrote, "All scripture is God-breathed." And why did Paul say that all scripture is God-breathed? It is to be for the teaching, rebuking, correction, and training in righteousness. And that is what proud, arrogant, self-important people do not want to hear. They do not want to be rebuked or corrected in this just-do-it age. It's amazing that the message of the Bible is so relevant today. In Ecclesiastes, we read, "What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun." We know that the Israelites in the Old Testament were contrary people who turned against God at the slightest challenge and went back to their old ways. When they faced hardship in the desert, they complained to Moses that they should have stayed in Egypt. When they got fed up with the manna that God was providing every day, they longed for the leeks and the onions and garlic of Egypt. In Isaiah 30, we read, "These are the rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. They say to the seers, 'See no more visions,' and to the prophets, 'Give no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things, prophesy illusions. Stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel.'" Paul knew human nature. And God revealed to him that people would be no different in the future. The words at the beginning of 2 Timothy 3 could certainly have been written for our time. Paul writes, "People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal and not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. These are serious criticisms of the human state. One minister I was with told me that church needs to be fun. People need to have a laugh on a Sunday. He always felt compelled to tell a joke in his sermon. And if he couldn't find a joke that fitted with the theme of what he was talking about, he would tell a random joke. Often people went home remembering the joke and not what he had preached, which maybe wasn't a bad thing. Of course, it's good to laugh in church, but not in the sense that church should be providing entertainment. Jesus' teaching was not exactly a bundle of laughs to those who heard him. Because when he was speaking to the Pharisees and the hypocrites of his day, he taught the word of Scripture. He rebuked and corrected, he challenged, scolded, and he even condemned. But to those who were willing to listen and learn, he taught love, kindness, forgiveness, salvation, peace, and joy. We are called to be faithful to our calling as children of God, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Timothy has reminded us in the scriptures that he had known these scriptures from infancy. There is a clear message here for parents, grandparents, godparents, all those entrusted with the lives of young children. And Francis talked beautifully about books and the need to know the Bible. Make children sure that they grow up from infancy knowing the great stories of God's love and faithfulness towards his people in the days of Noah and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, Joseph and Moses. Make sure that children growing up know that Christmas is about more than trees and lights and shopping and eating and Santa Claus and Rudolph. It is the story of our miraculous birth, God becoming flesh, God coming from the glory of heaven to live amongst his people. Make sure that children grow up knowing that Easter is about more than chocolate, eggs and fluffy bunnies. It's about the greatest gift in the history of the human race, as Jesus poured out his life on the cross for us. He took on himself the burden of our sins so that we might be forgiven, conquered death by rising from the grave so that we too might know eternal life. Timothy was also reminded that God had given him a spirit of boldness and not a spirit of timidity. This is especially needed if we are to faithfully proclaim the gospel message in the present social and cultural climate. We are all called to minister using the gifts that God has given us as individuals. And I'll finish by taking to heart the final verse of today's reading. Keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Amen.